We're so humbled by the things that you've written to us and for us. I'm always amazed every time I open your word and begin to read it, Father. It just warms our souls, and we thank you so much for it. Father, I'm so blessed by this amazing congregation of servants. I thank you for them. I ask you to give them the strength and boldness to do the things that you've called them to do. Raise them up, gift them for the works of the ministry, Father. And I'm so humbled watching each one of them give back and love on this congregation, Father, and just love one another. It's awe-inspiring. I thank you for it. Father, bless them as they go. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week I made a dismal, feeble attempt at this sermon and failed miserably. So, here we go again. Same verses. I'll even read it again. Luke chapter 24, 44 through 49. This should, if I can stay on schedule for two whole weeks, we should be done with Luke. Sorry, my allergies are just killing me. Verse 44, and of course, this is, you know, right after Cleopas and the other disciples show up, and all the disciples are together, and they're all excited because they've just seen Jesus. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you," and of course, this is Jesus talking, "while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, sorry, that's where my Bible turns pages. So that's where yours should too, or you have the wrong Bible. And said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So, what this is really is Luke's version of the Great Commission, as I said last week, and of course it's made very famous in Matthew. We talked last week about what the purpose of the church is and how nothing really matters at all regarding what we do as a church if we're not trying to reach the lost. It really needs to be, everything that we do needs to be supportive of that mission. So again, this morning I'd like to talk about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. There are a lot of things that we do, and I expounded on this quite a bit last week, in Western church, just because we're a Western Christian church. There's a lot of traditions that we do and things that we are entrenched in that start to take the place of what it actually means to be a disciple of Christ. And Satan pushes us in that direction. He wants us to fill our time with more traditions and things that most Christians I know don't even know why we do it, you know, or why it has to be this way, or you know, why this and why that. So we just have to be careful always to be making sure that the reason we're doing things is because Jesus told us to, and that it all supports the mission of reaching the lost. That really should be the litmus test of everything that we do. Jesus had a lot to say about being a disciple of Christ. I'm going to read this again. I read it last week. This was during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 15 through 23, when he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, that's kind of scary that it's many. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So I think it's kind of important to spend a lot of time as a church on what it means to be a true disciple. I don't want anybody to walk around wondering, I wonder if I'm really saved. Or worse, be convinced that you are, only to hear these words of Jesus after you pass on. That'd be horrible. Obviously, horrible I don't think even begins to describe it. But it's important that we are able to look at the person on TV or the person in the podcast or the person in whatever church we go to and recognize immediately the fruit, right? How do you know if you move to Idaho tomorrow, which half of you have, or Tennessee or Texas, and you're trying to find another church, how do you recognize the fruit on the tree? How do you know if it's bad? By the way the pastor dresses, if there's pews in the church or not, if they play rock music or hymns, how do you recognize it? The word. Thank you, Nancy. The word. Because you know what the word says. And so if the pastor is not speaking things that are consistent with the Bible and God's word, then you know the fruit is bad. So how do we know? Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, he said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. You all knew where that came from, right? When people say, oh, the truth will set you free. See, that's biblical. Unlike cleanliness is next to godliness, that's not biblical. You know that, right? Okay. There's lots of those scriptures in Pretendicus. We won't get into that right now. But that one is kind of important. Jesus is trying to encourage us and tell us, this is how you know you're saved. This is how you will recognize bad fruit. This is how you will keep yourself out of danger. This is how you will know what truth is. This is how you will know everything that you need to know. This is how you will be completely equipped for every good work that you were tasked with before time, by the way. How well do you abide in Christ and in his word? How well you do that is a great test of how important you think abiding in Christ is. It kind of exposes your heart just a bit. A lot bit. I don't want any of you to hear Jesus say ever, I don't know who you are. Therefore, away. I don't want anyone that's ever walked into this church to hear that. Although I know that's not reality. Those are the kind of things that keep me up at night. I want you all to turn to John 15. It's the famous passage on abiding in Christ. This is Jesus teaching his disciples really what it means to abide in him. Be with him always in heart and spirit and mind. Starting in verse 1, and this is a famous passage, most of you know it and have heard it many, many times. Jesus said, I am the true vine. and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Jesus really spells it out. There should be no wondering. When you hear crazy things from a pulpit and you know what Jesus already said, you'll recognize it right away. That's bad fruit. As I said last week, the apostles did their part, and now they've passed the baton to us. Jesus taught the disciples day after day that if they abide in him, they will become one in their love for one another and their unity as church builders. One thing you'll notice about the apostles is we don't have any record of them arguing about doctrine. When you abide in Christ, evangelism just becomes a natural byproduct of your relationship with everybody around you. You can't help it. Suddenly, evangelism is not a hard thing. It's coming out of your mouth all the time. People notice if they want to be around you, they're going to hear about Jesus. You can't help it. You have to try it. See, my family was saved because luckily, thank the Lord, the guy who my dad worked for always was saying, "Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God." And my dad started asking him, "What is with that all the time?" My dad invited the conversation. He wondered why this guy was always so, you know, full of life is great and, you know, it's all good, joy, peace, and love, and praise God. And it was attractive. It was attractive. There was something about him and his family and everything that just was good. There's some fundamental mission mandates which Christ offers in this passage. So again, this is right after the gathering of the disciples, and Cleopas and the other disciple ran to the others and found them in the room together, talking about how Jesus had visited Peter, and everyone was excited. And then Cleopas and the other disciple told what happened with their encounter with Jesus. And then Jesus appeared to him in the room there and asked for something to eat, and they gave him some broiled fish. In verse 44, he says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Now, why would he need to do that? These are the apostles. Not the disciples' finest moment here, again, But they learned some very bad doctrine, and they weren't comparing to the scriptures, so they didn't recognize it. Jesus had to explain to them the the disconnect that really had started this whole, you know, disciple, them missing it and being so depressed and being so exasperated over these past few days because, you know, things didn't go the way they were taught. They expected a conquering Messiah, yet they got one who suffered and died. They weren't expecting it, even though scriptures talked about it. Jesus had to show them that this was the plan all along. That was the plan, and they should have been excited about it. They should have known it was coming. They should have seen it coming. Jesus told them with his own mouth while he was on with them the last 3 years that this is what was going to happen, and they missed it. From the opening pages of Scripture, that was the plan. It was always the plan. Jesus showed the Cleopas and the other disciple on every page how it pointed to him and the plan. And they got the big bing. Oh my goodness. But it was important that the disciples understood this because they were about to be proclaiming these truths to the world. They were going to be the you know, early foundation of the church. It was kind of important that they got doctrine right. And they had to start with Jews. Jesus told them, I want you to start here in Jerusalem. I want you to start with Jews. Talk about a tough task, because the Jews had been teaching and learning errant doctrine forever. They were stuck on it. The disciples had to now teach that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had to suffer and die, just as the scriptures taught and all the prophets had proclaimed from Genesis on. They'd been taught wrong. They'd been taught errant doctrine and theology their entire lives. So once again, if we abide in Christ, we'll come together on the vast majority of doctrines that are out there. There shouldn't be a church on every corner. There really shouldn't. That's ridiculous. That's Christians that can't get along because, oh, you believe that? Fine. Then I'll kick the dust off my feet and go to this church over here. And there's a lot of selfishness. You're not feeding me enough, or you're not doing this for me enough, therefore I'm going to go find a church that will. There's some of that. There's some of, well, this church doesn't look nice, or this church is too small, this church is too big, this church is full of weirdos. And then we have the gift goggles problem, right? You walk into a church, and this church doesn't pray enough, I need prayer warriors, and they walk back out. Therefore, we have a church on every corner. Most of it is just because of sin. It's just sin. The more we open our minds and prayerfully read the scriptures, the more we will all come together in our doctrine. The more we study, the more we pray for clarity, the more we pray for understanding. Not to sinfully prove our point, which too often we all do. But open your mind and just say, what does it actually say? Not what I want it to say, not what I hope it says, but what does it say? Paul makes a lot of daring statements, and people go, well, that doesn't fit with my politically correct, you know, leaning, so I don't want it to say that. Therefore, Paul was a male chauvinist. Or Paul was he lived a long time ago in a different, you know, that was their culture back then, and that has nothing to do with us now. It's inspired, folks. It's the Holy Spirit that wrote it. Some things are pretty clear. We just don't like what it says, which is natural. Your flesh chafes. The Spirit and the flesh are fighting each other constantly, and they both live in this walking, well, we're supposed to call it a temple, but mine's more like a dump heap, right? And they both live together. And they fight constantly. So the disciples had proven that their lack of understanding of Old Testament scriptures really kind of disqualified them from this task at hand. So Jesus had to come in and really straighten things out. As it was, they were very ill-prepared to spread the gospel because they had proven that they were incapable of understanding it. This is a real chastisement from Jesus here, but it was very necessary. They had misinterpreted the Old Testament. They had just absolutely believed their what their leadership was telling them instead of look at the scriptures themselves. You'll always notice that corrupt churches a lot of times will try to keep you from studying the word. They want you to just believe what they say. That's your first huge red flag, folks. That's a huge red flag. If you get the old, oh, I see you brought your Bible, we'd rather you read ours. That's what you call a mission field right there. That's not a church, that's a mission field. And you can try to evangelize that congregation. So Jesus shows up here and he has to completely reset their theology. It was important that Jesus taught them, and that's what these passages are all about. You see, Jesus really kind of rapid fires correct theology real quick for them, right? Now, we don't get to hear about all of the things that Jesus said to them, but we get a recap summary from Luke about, you know, he said, hey, these things had to be fulfilled. The Messiah had to suffer and die. This is the way it has. Let me open up your mind so you can understand the scriptures. It was important that they understood that death and resurrection fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. It didn't divert from it. They were convinced that what happened was a diversion of what they had been taught. Even though Jesus had taught them on this subject repeatedly, they just continued to miss it. I'm just skipping some things for the sake of time here, folks. Sorry. Don't forget Ephesians 4:11-16. That's our task for church building. That's how we build a church. You guys all know that. I read that last week. That was he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That passage is just a mouthful. It talks about unity. It talks about not getting swept by errant doctrine. It talks about our love for one another. It talks about how we each have work to do. It's not audience and then, you know, people who do all the work. It's everybody's involved in doing that which you were gifted with, period. And it's very spelled out. If you find yourself in a church and you're just a spectator, start serving. Start doing something. So, I talked a lot about this last week. I'm not going to rehash this. Just fight political correctness. It's never, ever biblical. Political correctness is it's doctrine of demons, folks. It's doctrine of demons. You truly will be amazed, as I have, I'm sure, how many answers you'll find to your own questions if you just abide in His Word. It's amazing. I can't believe how many Christians walk around literally not sure what a Christian life is supposed to look like. And they walk around just going, oh, I don't know. I guess, you know, while I'm watching TV, God will show up in a burning bush and tell me what to do. That's really not how it works. And if that's what you're waiting for, you're going to be waiting a long time. Abide in His Word and you'll figure out, oh, I see. He really cares about my own holiness and righteousness and my own being as Christ-like as I can. He really cares about that. Yeah, He does. That's a full-time job, isn't it? Maybe not for you, saints. For me, it's a full-time job. So we talked about this when we covered Cleopas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus, but Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures concerning himself. And they all had that big aha moment, right? After this, they would be eager to proclaim the Gospels. Verse 46, it said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." So this is one of the things that the disciples missed, right? So Jesus is showing them the scriptures. This is what the scriptures said. The scriptures declared that the Messiah, the Christ, would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that's exactly what happened. It wasn't mythological or fantastical. It was an event that was prophesied and came true. Just like all of Revelation will come true. And only a very small portion of so-called believers will understand what's happening. Everybody else is going to be going, "What is happening?" The George Norrie crowd's going to be, you know, "Well, aliens have come to take us. We've been talking about this for a long time." Verse 47, "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." And this is really all you need to be declaring to your lost friend. You say, "Well, I don't know everything that the Bible has to say." You really don't have to know everything the Bible has to say before telling your lost friends that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all nations, right? What was the heart of John the Baptist's message? You could stand there for 5 minutes and really get his, what he was trying to say, right? Repent. Repent. This is the heart of the gospel right here. Paul explained to the Romans, Romans 4, 24 and 25. "It would be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Forgiveness of sins is the point. Don't you feel like sometimes, how am I supposed to go to one of my lost friends and say, "Hey, join our church and start doing all of our traditions with us. It's really fun." If you feel like that's what you're selling, you're missing the point. You're trying to warn people that where they're headed now is everlasting torment. This life is a blip, and when this life is over, what happens after that is what's really important. Just start by asking people, what do you think happens to you after you die? It's a great place to start the conversation. Most people don't want to think about it, and they don't want to talk about it because out of sight, out of mind, right? Out of mind, I don't have to think about it, and then I don't have to worry about it. I guarantee you every person on the planet thinks about that. Jesus died for justification of sins, and that's all you're trying to tell somebody. He was payment. And if he had not made the payment, we're all still dead in our trespasses. Forgiveness of sins, by the way, is only available to who? Jesus says it right here in the passage we just read. Who is forgiven? Those who do what? Those who repent. It's a requirement. It is a requirement of salvation. You don't get to go, "Yeah, yes, I'll take the salvation part, Lord, thank you, but I'm still going to just do things my way. If you could just stay in the corner over there, that would be great. I got things to do, so I'd like you to be my Savior. Don't really need another boss right now. Thank you." If you want a Savior, you get a Lord. As Jesus said here, and as John the Baptist proclaimed, repentance is foundational. It's turning away from sin's dominance and consequence in your life and turning to righteousness. As Jesus said in the Beatitudes, this isn't a case of feeling bad about your sin. It's mourning over the reality of sin. It's living in a state of completely understanding what a wretched puke you and I are. The attitude of repentance is reflected in the Beatitudes when Jesus described being spiritually bankrupt. And to know that one is poor in spirit, poor and must hunger and thirst for righteousness, mourn over one's wretchedness, be humbled by that state of affairs. Be humbled by the fact that you understand what a puke you really are. You need to hate that sin that's in your life. Hate it. Not just accept it and go, well, that's me. You're going to have to deal with it. No, you're going to have to deal with it. Once you reach that place, your own sin will repulse you, as it should. And once you realize your condition, Jesus is there to take the burden. And that's how that relationship should work. And notice, it is in His name that forgiveness is proclaimed. That Jesus is the proper object of our worship, not some other so-called God. You don't get to, as the priestess Oprah said, worship whatever you want and you'll be good to go. You Christians, you worship your God, that's wonderful, and everybody else worships their God, but we're all actually worshiping the same thing, and everybody's going to find their way to heaven. That's the Church of Oprah. She is spouting doctrines of demons. And her lapdog audience goes, yeah, all hail Oprah. It's only Jesus. Jesus is the only way. He's the only way. John 14:6, you guys know it well. In Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The apostles did everything in the name of Christ. Everything. We're going to see that. We're going to see that when we move to Acts. They did everything in the name of Christ. And then he said, to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. What was that all about? What makes Jerusalem so special? Well, it's full of God's people. Not only did the Old Testament declare that Messiah would suffer and die, rise from the dead, and have repentance proclaimed in his name, but also that the gospel message of forgiveness in his name would be proclaimed to all the nations. You see, Jews believed that they were saved purely because of the blood that ran through their veins. Abraham's my father. Remember that they kept telling Jesus that? I don't know why you keep talking about forgiveness of sins and all this stuff and that we better shape up or ship out because Abraham's our father, therefore we're saved. They kept saying that to Jesus. Jesus kept saying, you clowns have missed it so badly. Jesus wept over this false notion that they were saved just because of their heritage. Jesus wanted the Jews to hear it first. They need to hear that they're missing the boat first because God chose them from way back to be there, to be His children, and His nation. What the Jews took that as to be is that they were the only ones who were going to be saved. They were the only ones who were going to end up in heaven. All the Gentiles have had it. Well, even if you paid attention in Sunday school, you know that's not right, right? You should. How did the Jews miss it? You heard of Jonah, right? What was that all about? Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Was Nineveh a bunch of Jews? No. I mean, you don't have to. And what happened to Nineveh? after Jonah finally showed up and did what he was supposed to do, what happened? Yeah. So do those people who have repented and stayed faithful to God, are they in heaven? Yes. So even if you just sort of paid attention in Sunday school when you were a kid, right, you even figured out, well, the Old Testament says you don't actually have to be a Jew to be saved. But the Jews had just made that that's a pillar of our faith. We don't need Jesus, we have Abraham. Oh, I see. Jesus sent out disciples not to the Samaritans or Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew 15, Jesus said that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and this is why the early church was reluctant to evangelize the Gentiles or Samaritans. You're going to see when we move into Acts, once again, what the disciples heard was, oh, gotcha, Lord. Okay, you only want us to talk to Jews. They just missed it all the time, just like we do. That's why I'm saying we have to fight against it. We have to abide in his word so that we don't miss these things. Jesus said, no, I want you to start with the Jews. I don't want you to just stay with only Jews. He had to basically show up to Peter. We're going to see this in Acts and go, Peter, dude, time to get rid of some of the traditions and move on to Gentiles. I mean, they are saved too. Their salvation is open to them as well. They were so reluctant to evangelize Gentiles and Samaritans. They were just a bunch of Jobs running around. They're not Jobs, I'm sorry. Pardon? Jonah, thank you. Bunch of Jonahs running around. But we don't want to. Those are Gentiles. They're filthy. Persecution forced them abroad. It wasn't until Peter's vision in Acts 10 that the Jerusalem church finally accepted Peter's preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And there they finally formally recognized that Gentiles could be saved. Good for us Gentiles, right? This was huge. This was huge. You have no idea actually how earth-shattering that actually was, coming to that conclusion. Jesus made Paul the apostle. He made him the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul was as Jew as it gets. I'm sure Paul was like, really, me? Seriously? But he did his duty. In Romans 15, 8 and 9, he wrote, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So Paul is quoting Old Testament. Imagine that. In Genesis 22, 18, God clearly declared that Gentiles would be saved. Solomon also prophesied that same sentiment in his prayer of the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8. It's kind of all over the place. So where they got this idea that salvation was only available to Jews is just, they just decided one day, that's how we want it. Isaiah wrote in chapter 2, 2 and 3, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And in chapters 49 and 60, Joel also declared it, as did Micah 4, 1 and 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in the paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What's the point? The point is that salvation had always been available to Gentiles, and the scriptures said so over and over and over again and all over the Old Testament, but the Jews chose to ignore that and teach errant doctrine. They were stuck on tradition instead of teaching from the prophets before them. And therefore, they had decided that all Jews were automatically saved because of their heritage, and salvation was not available to anyone else. Completely false doctrine. And unfortunately, the disciples had bought into it too. Jesus is about to send them off to the world to teach his truthfulness, and they didn't know it. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. God has chosen to use human witnesses as his means of proclaiming the gospel in this current age. Now in the future, angels will also proclaim the gospel during the tribulation, but for now, it's us. And it all started with the apostles, and they had to get the message right. And as we've been saying now for several weeks, the gospel has power. Verse 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So though the gospel is preached through humans, it doesn't advance through human power. You don't have to worry about mustering up your own power to make this happen. It doesn't happen through. It happens via you, but it's the Holy Spirit working through you. This is a relief, folks, to me at least. You just need to be obedient. Share the gospel. Be daring. You don't have to worry that every word was perfect or that you remembered certain scripture verses or whatever. That's the Holy Spirit's job, and he knows what he's doing. Just be obedient. Just put yourself out there. Oh, I could never do that, though. What would people think about me? After this blip of a life is over, you're not going to care what those stupid people thought about you who rejected you and your stupid Jesus. And I'm not going to go over and visit that person anymore because he's a Christian, crazy Christian, who wants to talk about Jesus. You're going to be rewarded for that behavior for eternity. And the people who don't like you because you're a Christian probably have all kinds of reasons they don't like you. Don't get hung up on that. Just be obedient. There's power in the word. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. See, people will be awed by just your stance for Jesus. And it will affect them. And they won't even say anything about it. You have no idea how many people you're affecting in a negative way when they see you're just like them and you call yourself a Christian. That's not attractive at all. No one wants to be a part of a club who just says that they have a Lord, but they don't really act like he's really their Lord. No one wants to be a part of that. Who wants to be a part of that? No one wants that. You're attractive if you act different. You're different. I notice all of my lost friends act this way, but my Christian friends act this way, or this one person in my life acts different. They're different. And it's attractive. I like it. This person's loving. This person's caring. This person, you know, doesn't go to strip bars or whatever it is that, you know, the lost are out there doing. Just make a stand. Just go, nah, that's it. You guys go have a good time. I'm not going to do that. My Lord would not approve of that. You guys go have fun. There's going to be at least one person in that crowd that goes, I want to go talk to that person. What is it that's different about them? Just make a daily, minutely stand everything that you're doing. The promised Holy Spirit, as we move into Acts, is going to be bestowed upon the apostles at Pentecost, as promised. It started with the apostles, but now all believers are empowered by the Holy Spirit for effective witness. And it's all through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is with us all the time. So the question, folks, is not, Well, how effective will I be? I mean, how effective could I possibly be? I know this much of Scripture. I can tell you the more study of the Word you actually do, the more you're going to realize what you don't know. So don't get hung up in that. This is a never-ending, wonderful well of knowledge and information, and it's layers, and the more you understand, the more you go, oh, you just got to stay in it. It becomes more and more fascinating every single minute. So really the question is not how effective will I be? How effective could I possibly be? If I went out right now and started proclaiming Jesus, I just don't think I'm going to be effective at all. How effective will I be? That's taken care of by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is responsible for how effective what you say is going to be. The question is, how faithful will I be? How faithful will I be? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.